Good to be with you this fine morning. Appreciate those that are visiting and hope that you'll come back that every time that you're able. If you got questions about the services or anything like that, don't hesitate to let us know. We'd be happy to answer that for you. We have been studying Moses for many, many weeks now, and I'm sad to say we're getting near the end of our adventure with this great man. And hopefully we have learned some lessons for living, as we've titled the series. But we are really getting close to the end. In Numbers 31, verse 2, there we read last week where Moses was to take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, God said, "You shall be gathered to your people," which is another way of saying you're going to die. And there, Numbers records Moses' last battle. And Deuteronomy, in essence, is recording Moses' last lecture. And that's what I've entitled the lesson this morning, the last lecture. There's actually a couple of speeches that he gives, three or four, depending on how you divide it. But there's no advancement in the narrative at all. Where Numbers leaves off, there you find Moses at the same location in the plains of Moab. And that is where he's going to eventually find his resting place, on Mount Pisgah. And there we will see that it's only about 2 weeks' time, give or take a little bit, that it takes for those speeches to come out in Deuteronomy. What you have essentially is these speeches come on the eve of the conquest of Israel, taking the land of promise, where they are reminded of their past and told about their future. And it serves as a farewell address for Moses. And so I call it the last lecture. And I give it that specific title for a number of reasons, as we'll see. But one of those is because, if you think about it, Moses is a very, very old man, 120 years of age, and he's teaching as if it were children. Because remember, we're now here after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so there is nobody that's 60 years old except two people, Joshua and Caleb. And that's it. So everybody is 60 years and younger, and is probably a lot younger than 60. And here's this ancient man, essentially, speaking to children as if giving a lecture of things that are important to pass on to them that would save their lives in the land of promise. No one is even close to Moses' age at this time. And so, like a grandfather might have a child and give them a lesson or two, so Moses delivers this to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness." So Moses is not in the promised land. The children are not in the promised land. He's delivering these words as they are on the other side of the Jordan in the wilderness. Now verse 3 says, "Now it came to pass in the 40th year," notice, "in the 11th month." So this is the end, is as far as you can go. "The 40th year in the 11th month of the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law." Moses began to explain this law. Hence the title Deuteronomy, which literally means second law, or to repeat the law. Like we have a word duo or duet, speaking of two that work in parallel in concert with one another, so too the word Deuteronomy. as it works in parallel with the law given earlier in the book of Exodus and continued through Leviticus. And remember, this is a whole new generation. The generation of 38 years ago is long gone. And a new generation needs reminders from God. And that reminds us that every time we speak old things, it is new things to somebody else. And so as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where he said, I find it of a need to set you in remembrance of some things. It'll be a reminder to those that have heard it before and they need to hear it again. But to those that are hearing it for the first time, it's not a reminder, but serves as a continuation, a passing down of what needs to be passed to the next generation. Now, I'm sure that this generation that is before Moses, like I said, most of them 60 years and younger, had parents that shared with them some of the story. But this is different. This comes from Moses, who is inspired by God. And he's about to die. And he's a very aged man. And he gives one more lecture. And that in essence is Deuteronomy. Now, up until this point, we've always taken for face value that Moses wrote all these words from Genesis to Deuteronomy, called the books of Moses. And we take that at face value because we are Bible believers. But there is a significant number of those that doubt that Moses was the author. Have you ever heard of the documentary hypothesis? If you haven't, consider yourself a blessed individual. It's one of those things that you read and study and you wish you never heard it yourself. But if you were to take an Old Testament college course, or your kids, if they take an Old Testament college course, you had better believe they'll have that crammed down into their little heads. In fact, in that realm, you are considered quite unintelligent if you don't accept some form of the documentary hypothesis, which says that Moses, in essence, did not write Genesis through Deuteronomy, but rather it's a collection of his various documents from different parts of the ancient world put together. Now, I'm going to spare you some of the details of all of that, but I want to say that as late as the 1780s, no one had such a belief. It just didn't exist until just a few hundred years ago. Moses was widely accepted as the author, and rightfully so. It should be a no-brainer to us as Bible believers. Now, I want you to see with me a number of scriptures that affirm that Moses was the one that wrote these words. Let's look in Joshua chapter 1. We know that Genesis through Deuteronomy affirmed that. That would be self-evident. But let's look at some other textual evidence. In Joshua chapter 1, there verse 7, it says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Verse 8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." So here it's given and attributed to Moses what he had commanded them. Moses was the one that had said the words that God had given him. In Judges chapter 3, Judges 3, and verse 4, it says, "And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord," notice, "which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So it wasn't just by the mouth of Moses, but by the hand, his writings of Moses. So here even the author of Judges affirms Moses the author. In 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of" who? "The law of Moses." And again in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14. And verse 6. 2 Kings 14, 6, it says there, "But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord had commanded." Written in the book of the law of Moses. Look at Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Those that had returned from captivity affirmed these things. Ezra 3 verse 2, "Then Jeshua the son of Jehozadak and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God." So Old Testament authors affirmed Moses' authorship. Look in New Testament times in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, here verse 7, "The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" Notice, who commanded that? Moses commanded that. Well, it was through the inspiration of God. But verse 8 says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, and from the beginning it was not so." Who did that? Moses permitted it. So here you have Matthew writing that Jesus affirmed the authorship of Moses as well. In Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark affirms the same. Mark 12 verse 19. "The Sadducees said, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us.'" Now, if that wasn't so, the Lord ought to correct that, right? "Moses wrote to us." And then Jesus says in verse 26, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" The Lord himself referred to the scripture, that passage that Moses had wrote about the burning bush. In Luke 24, Luke affirms the same. Luke 24, 44. 24:44. "Then he said to him, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" The things written in the law of who? The law of Moses. And in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, Luke continues along that same line in verse 22. Acts 3:22, "For Moses truly said..." Did he say it? He thought so. "Moses truly said this. Where did he say that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren? Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." And that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, the book of our study today. In Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, another inspired author, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, "For Moses writes..." Did Moses write it all? The documentary hypothesis says no. But Paul said he did. "Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." And in verse 6 and 7, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" That's Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. So you see, to reject Moses as the author of the first five books, and especially Deuteronomy, is to say that this scripture and this scripture and this scripture and these scriptures over here in the Old Testament and that scripture, that they're all wrong. They're all completely wrong, if not fabricated lies. And that all the authors that wrote from Matthew to Mark to Luke to Paul, and that Jesus himself, they're all misguided and mistaken. And so, there is Great implications to saying that Moses is not the author of the first five books of the Bible. And it can bring down one's faith like a deck of cards in the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm here to tell you that the verses I shared with you when I thought it was lengthy references, this is way pared down. There are easily 30 more references that we could have looked at together this morning. And so this is not a trivial thing. Not some scholarly elite debate that's for intellectuals and it's okay for them. It has the most serious implications. And we have to be aware of it, because if we have children that go to Western, let's say, or University of Kentucky, and they take an Old Testament course, they, I guarantee you, will be informed of this hypothesis and giving convincing arguments for it. Now, why could someone believe those? Well, the most common reason is because of what is written in Deuteronomy 34. There's other reasons, and I'm not going to, like I've said, burden you with those today of the minutiae and the details that they wade through to sound smart, we might say, in their conclusions. But Deuteronomy 34 is, I believe, where a lot of this originated from, and that got the ball rolling. Because in Deuteronomy 34, you'll notice in verse 5 something interesting. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." You see, the death of Moses is recorded, and surely Moses couldn't write about his own death, could he? And so that's what got the ball rolling. Then it had to be somebody else that wrote these things. Now, just for a moment, just humor me. I mean, isn't it possible that God could have inspired Moses to write about the future of his own death? I think it's possible. He inspired Moses to write about things that in the future that were way beyond his death. He had inspired Moses to write about things that no human ever saw or existed in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation. So to me, it would seem like it would be a small thing for him to inspire him to write about his death. It certainly could be possible. I think probably more probable is that Joshua, the inspired writer of the next book, just finished Deuteronomy. That would be my guess. But it's absurd in my mind to discount all of Deuteronomy and Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers because of an appendix at the end of Deuteronomy. I thought of this parallel. I've got a book here written by a man in 2007. The man's name is Randy Posh. And it's entitled The Last Lecture. Randy was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he knew he was going to die. And so he contained in this book a number of things he wanted to leave behind for others to think about. And we'll talk more about some of that later on in the lesson. But if at the end of the book we were to read that in July 25th, 2008, Randy, surrounded by his family at his bedside in his home, passed away, would we then discount the entire book as being written by Randy Posh? Of course not. We'd understand that this is his work. And that because of an appendix at the end doesn't mean that he didn't write any of it. And that's exactly what they're doing with Moses here. So what's the problem? Why can't they? We can easily understand that with a human book, but when it comes to a divine book, we want to throw reason out the window. Why would we do that? I'll tell you the reason why is because of Satan. That's why, plain and simple. He knows what so many other passages say about the author of those books. And if he can get you to doubt that, he can get you to doubt the rest of the Bible. Now in John chapter 5 comes perhaps the clearest connection that one can make. And that also reveals the gravest of implications. In John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, Jesus said these words, and Satan knows that Jesus said these words. Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Whose writings did Jesus say they were? His writings, Moses' writings. And if you cannot believe them, then how will you believe my words? You see, Jesus said he wrote about me. Now, he either did or he didn't. And if Moses didn't, then everything is a lie, right? But if he did, then Jesus is saying, cannot fully comprehend, understand, and believe and accept Jesus for who he is without believing what Moses wrote. For he wrote about him. And we've been paralleling that all throughout our study of Moses. We've got to accept the words as they're written. And like I said, Satan knows that. Satan knows that. And so, God is the author of peace and not confusion. But Satan is the author of confusion and not of peace. And so such convoluted hypotheses swirl out there. And like I said, you look like the ignoramus if you believe that Moses actually wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy. And yet that's exactly what God said he did. So back to Deuteronomy now, shall we? What exactly did God inspire Moses to write in the last lecture? Well, Deuteronomy can be divided up into essentially three blocks, three sections. You've got chapters 1 through 4 as one block, and then a very big one, chapters 5 through 30 as the second block, and then the third one, 31 through 34. So you've got two small sections that surround one large section of Deuteronomy. And what God does essentially at the first section is remind Israel of where they came from, their past. Because as the old saying goes, if you don't learn from history, you are, and you know how it goes, right? So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, notice there, verse 8. God says, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." He essentially reminds them of why they're there to begin with. Genesis 12. That promise given to your fathers a long time ago. I'm about to fulfill that. I'm going to keep my word. Now, the first time, the first attempt failed. And in verse 26, there God said, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." You complained, verse 27. Verse 28, "They're just too great and too mighty for us. Their cities too fortified and too large." And so verse 32, "For all that you did not believe the Lord your God." You had a faith failure. You didn't believe that I was going to keep my promise and keep my word. And so we learn then in verse 35, God says, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers." That's why there's so many young people here today, Moses would say. Not many aged ones, because God's keeping his promise. They're not going to go in. Verse 36, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun. So verse 39, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I'll give it, and they shall possess it." So Moses is saying, all of you back then in those days, you were just these little ones. And God said, "Look now, I've protected you. So now you have to fulfill your end of the bargain. You have to go into the land and take it, just as God had promised." And then so chapters 2 and 3 remind them of that history of God bringing them back to the border of the promised land to fulfill his promise so that they wouldn't repeat the deadly history of their fathers. And then he encourages them in chapter 4 as he begins to transition to that second block, that second section of the law, and reminding them of it. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, he says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you." And so verse 13, "He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." And so verse 40, "You shall therefore keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time." And so then with that, chapter 5, he begins that next section of repeating those commandments. And he begins with the Ten Commandments, a summary of the entire law. It's not because they're more important than the rest of the law. They just summarize so well, so succinctly, the law of God. And it breaks down essentially into two. And that is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You'll notice that. It starts off there, verse 6, 7, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 8, "No carved images." There, verse 11, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain." Verse 12, "Keep the Sabbath holy," the time of worship and reflection upon God. All of those focus on God. And then, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 16, "Honor your father and mother." 17, "Don't murder." 18, "Don't commit adultery." 19, "Don't steal." 20, "Don't lie." 21, "Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbors." This is the best way in which you can love me and love your neighbor as yourself. So essentially, he gives them a way, guidelines to a happy fellowship with God and with each other. And to neglect these was to bring a curse upon both. Upon both. That's what set them apart from the other nations. The other nations did not have such a law so near and dear to their hearts. And if they wanted to be like the other nations, then just violate these. Don't keep these. But if you want to be different and set apart from the world, then this is the way that you do that. God had given them the word that would keep them. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember again, this series, I titled it Moses' Lessons for Living. And Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9 is where I really want to camp out, that we might get a lesson for us today. Verse 1, he says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life." So he wants to make sure that these words are transmitted and passed down, that they are given as a heritage, an inheritance to all those that would come after them. You, your son, your grandson. So verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord of your God has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So verse 5 there is the primary demand of all the Old Testament, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And as you come into the New Testament, you see Jesus reiterate that. That's also the primary demand of all the New Testament as well. Now, he says in verse 6, these words which I command you today, this last lecture, the law of God, they shall be where? Inside of you, right? In your hearts. And then, notice verse 7, then you shall teach them to your children. Anthony and I were talking about this on Wednesday night, about parents and committing to our young ones what is true and right from God. And what you see here, written by the inspired hand of Moses, is that he is saying essentially that parents must be intentional and passionate about what they hand down to their children in regards to their faith. In fact, if left to chance, then your children and my children have no chance. I think about what Jeremiah said about himself in Jeremiah 20 verse 9, where he said that the word of God was in his heart like a fire, shut up in his bones, and he could not hold it in. That's exactly what Moses is saying here. You got to love God with all your heart. And these words have to be within that heart. And then you can faithfully communicate it and rightfully transmit it to your and my children. So the picture here is not disinterested parents who sit down their children to memorize a bunch of spiritual facts. That's not it. But rather parents who are eager and driven to see their children truly understand God. These words shall be in your heart, and then you'll teach them diligently to your children. That's the only way it's going to work. When we take that word and we explain it to them so that they can understand it. And then what he says is apply it practically, over and over and over. Whether you're sitting or walking or lying down or rising up, you just keep applying it over and over and over until it is written in their little hearts and in their little minds. You talk, then you walk, and then you talk some more. That's exactly what Moses is saying here. Can you see how this is lessons for the living? Absolutely. When you think about Jesus, you think about John the Baptist, you think about Timothy, David, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and what did they all have in common? They had a home, a mother and a father that loved God and faithfully nurtured their children's faith. Deuteronomy 6 families. Do you have a Deuteronomy 6 home? Lessons for the living. I mean, that's... Do I have a Deuteronomy 6 home? Understand, children cannot follow where their parents do not lead. I'm going to say that again. Children cannot follow where their parents do not lead. You know, that's exactly what compelled Randy Posh to write his book, The Last Lecture. Because if you can see on the back, probably not too well from your seat, he had little children. And he was going to die before they were of an age to understand. He wrote at the beginning of his book, "I have 10 tumors in my liver, and I have only a few months left to live. I'm the father of 3 young children, and I'm married to the woman of my dreams." All parents want to teach their children right from wrong, what we think is important, and how to deal with challenges in life. My desire was to do that, and it led me to give a last lecture at Carnegie Mellon University. He was a professor there. He says, "These lectures are routinely videotaped, and I knew what I was doing that day. Under the ruse of giving an academic lecture, I was trying to put myself in a bottle that would one day wash ashore on the beach for my children. He wrote so that he might convey to his children things that he believed were right and wrong. I'll be honest, I can't tell you what he wrote because I can't bring myself to read it. I don't do too good with sad books like that. But it paints the picture well when you think about it. What is washed upon the shore of the beach for our children? And you know what? I don't have to read this to know what I need to leave my children. The legacy I need to leave is right here. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's my duty. That's my legacy. And if you or I find ourselves too busy to do that, then we are just too busy. And changes have to be made in our life. Now look there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's as almost as if God reaches down through the portal of time and touches us 21st century Americans. Or it is that we are of the same nature, human nature. And God says, look, here's going to be a pitfall. Here's going to be a stumbling block that will prevent you from teaching your children when you rise, walk, lie, all of these things. Notice verse 10. Next verse. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord. God is saying, when life gets too good, you become too busy, and then it becomes too little too late. Are we listening to that lesson? Because I'll tell you right now, I already know the end from the beginning in regards to Israel. The one temptation that they never mastered was this one right here. Every time life got good, they left the Lord. They forgot God, the one that had blessed them. Every single time they failed this temptation. It got too good and they became too bad. Every time. And God writes this right here, right after he tells them, look, here's your primary duty of life, to convey my will to the next generation and follow it yourself and guide them, because children cannot follow where their parents do not lead. But watch out, he says, for this stumbling block. Watch out. Watch out. Did you catch that verse 11? Houses full of good things. I don't know about your house, but mine is full. It's full of good things. And God says, watch out, Steve. Watch out that you don't lose focus. Watch out that you don't understand that that's, as Paul said, rubbish, lost for Christ. Because when you begin to emphasize the things that God has de-emphasized, you lose focus and you lose your goal. And so Moses, writing this last lecture, emphasized this. So then in verse 20, when your son asks you in times to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies? That you can say in verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And like I said, lessons for living today, that if we do the same, when our children ask, what is the meaning of these testimonies, and we point them to heaven above, then we'll enjoy the promised land and they'll enjoy it with us. But a failure of one will lead to a failure of the other. So as I bring this lesson to a close, I want to ask you, how are you doing in regard to that great duty? We see that in Moses' last lecture, this was emphasized. Are we emphasizing it in our lives in a practical way? When our children rise up, when they lie down. We talk about the things they saw and experienced, whether at school or on the TV or at Walmart or at Taco Bell or Subway or the park, and say, look, do you understand what you experienced through the prism made by God? That is what we must do. But we can't do it. We cannot do it if these words are not in the heart, that we passionately are driven to do it. So if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, we hope that you will have that passion, that fire within your heart to become a Christian, repenting of your sins and being baptized in Christ Jesus. If as a Christian you've lost that passion, like some of those in the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 did, the Lord still stands at the door of your heart and knocks, and if you'll open, He'll come back again and dine within, and you'll have sweet fellowship with Him. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus falleth.